So it's nice to see your faces. I have just a couple of verses to read to you, but in their two different places. So if you're following in your Bibles, I'll just give you a moment to find these two verses. And of course, I'll explain myself in the choice of these in our sermon today. So I will be reading from the New Living Translation. So John chapter 19 verse 30 reads, in fact I know it's not going to be on the screen, I'm just going to read a couple of verses before as well, from verse 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture he said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it in on a hyssop branch, and held it to his lips. And then our main verse. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. Then to Revelation chapter 21. And verse 6. And he also said, this is God, said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water." May God bless us as we consider these two verses today as part of our consideration and sermon. So for those that were anticipating the next episode, in the book of Acts, I started last summer sometime. We're going to be going through that till the end of the year, but I thought I might give you and me a little bit of a break and a little bit of an echo following on from last weekend with Easter and so on. So thank you for your patience. I know we started the service a little bit later. But according to that clock, it's 5 to 11. So I guess we haven't changed it since the hour changed. So we're ahead of time already. So by way of reflection and to try and tie those two verses together that we had for the scripture reading. Yeah, I see that one's correct. Don't hold me to that, though. I want to try and work through those two verses. It is finished, it is done, is what I've got on the title here. Depends a little bit on your translation. Of course, what I have read this morning in the New Living Translation, both times it says, "It is finished, it is finished." But by way of a little run-up to what Jesus said on the cross, and what God will say in the future, I want to tell you that just a week or so after, a week and 317 days, sorry, years, not days, 317 years ago, I don't think anyone was around. No, okay. If you were, Wilma, you're looking incredibly young for your age. But 317 years or so ago, Queen Anne at Trinity College, Cambridge, knighted someone. Have a guess who that person might have been. Any good historians here? Someone was knighted at Trinity College, Cambridge by Queen Anne 317 years ago. Well, I'll put you out of my misery. You got that one. Isaac Newton. Did you? Oh, it's too late to say that now. I said that. So Isaac Newton, what do we know about Isaac Newton? Well, what do we know? Tell me. He's a scientist. That's a great answer. Okay, what do we know anything about what he was a scientist with? Gravity, apples. Yes, you can go apparently to a designated tree that they think might have been the tree that he sat under. Let's stick with that story then. What happened with the apple and trees and gravity? Well, yeah, there's some debate whether it fell on his head or not. That's kind of a funny story of it. I did hear someone say he invented gravity. He didn't invent gravity. Gravity was already there. But he saw this apple falling, and we think, oh, gravity. Well, yes, it is to do with gravity, but what also, or at least, yeah, primarily even, he thought is that same force that makes that apple fall to the ground, is it that same force that keeps the moon in its position? So he's a bit of an astronomer as well, isn't he? He was... I was about to say born of a young age. Of course, we're all born of a young age, but suddenly mindful of the way my dad starts a book that he wrote one time, that he was born too young. But he was born and very young. His dad died. Soon after, his mum remarried. She left him with someone else, came back to him when she realized that maybe he'd be good as a farmhand. It turns out that he was pretty useless as a farmhand, but had an incredible mind and was able to go on and do some studies. He went to Trinity College. Then the college closed because of a pandemic. Coincidence. Something sort of similar to recent. But then went back there, and he went on to do a lot of science writing. I did read somewhere that it claimed that he wrote more about theology than he did about science. And someone told me just recently that, I've got a book written by Isaac Newton about Daniel and Revelation. There you go. His copy was with the old English, so it was with the S's as F's and all that kind of thing. He said it's heavy going trying to read it, but he said it's very interesting. So he pondered on a number of scientific things, thinking about this apple falling, the moon rotating. He also thought about light. He was someone who considered that maybe light is made up of all different colors and that light is made up of particles. And it's with those two things, I know I'm kind of shoehorning two things into my sermon today, but those two things that I thought we would reflect on today, about gravitational pull and about light. On almost the anniversary of Isaac Newton's being knighted. If we were to look at John chapter 8 and verse 12, I'm going to fire out a few verses here today, so if you're a note taker, I'll try and make that clear to you, but do follow along as well. So John chapter 8 verse 12 says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, anyone guess what this verse is going to be about? Anyone got it already on your device or in your Bible? I am the light of the world. I was trying to give you some clues earlier. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Right from that verse there, we can see that Jesus is trying to point out a difference. What were the two things that are different? Light and darkness. Yeah. And that wasn't the first time that he's made this distinction about light and darkness. Because if we look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, it says, God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And so it is with us. We should separate light from darkness. If Jesus is light and he came to give light so that we would no longer be in darkness, there's no point in us being in both. It's a one or the other. In fact, sticking with John chapter 1 now, verses 9 and 10, anyone know these verses as well? The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, we've just read about making the world and light and darkness, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The light of this world came to this world that we might be able to see properly. That's another reason why we were singing that song again this week. I know I picked it a couple of weeks ago, and Warren played it, did well for us. We just about managed it. I think we're getting better. Thank you, Sharon. But light of the world, you came down into darkness. Jesus had a purpose, had a mission to come and give light to this darkened world. That combination of light, that combination of coming to this earth, I think that we would be straining ourselves a little bit to say that Jesus was pulled to earth because of gravity. What was Jesus pulled to earth for? Because of love. It was love that drew Jesus, not gravity, to this earth, because he had light to give to a darkened world. Creator of the world doesn't want us to go through our own dark paths, but because we've gone our own way, there needs to be a correction, and that correction means that there is a consequence. And that's the reason why Jesus, some 2,000 years or so ago that we celebrated last weekend, died but was resurrected. He had already told his followers, this is what's going to happen, although they didn't quite work out that that was what was going to happen. When he said that I'm going to die but be raised to life again, they were kind of like, no. Certainly Peter was one time where he said this, no. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. This is the purpose that I've come. Jesus agonized in the garden because he knew that that time, although it would be short, was coming. A short little while that he would suffer the consequences of our sins, of our turning away from God. And that consequence was the total separation from God the Father. I want to read to you, I shared this actually this last Wednesday with those here at the prayer group. There's a book called Desire of Ages. It's quite a big book. Someone has rewritten it, reworded it, and more sort of modern flowing English language. But in this section to do with Jesus in the garden, I'll read from you. It's called Messiah, this newer version. And if you were to go and find it yourself, you'll find it from page 367 and 368. Jesus turned away. You see, Jesus had been in the garden. He'd gone off by himself to pray. He'd agonized. He'd come back to his disciples. And what were they doing? Yeah, what some of you are fighting at the moment. Jesus turned away and fell once more to the ground. the awful moment had come. The eternal fate of the world hung in the balance. Even then, Jesus could have refused to drink the cup that belonged to guilty humans. He could have wiped the bloody sweat from his face and left humans to die in their sins. He might have said, "Let the lawbreakers pay the price for sin, and I will go back to my Father." Instead, he said, for the third time, "My Father, I pray that what you want will be done." Three times Jesus pulled back from making the final decision. But he could see that the human race, if left to itself, was helpless, that sin was too powerful. He saw the misery of the doomed world and the fate its people would suffer. His decision was made. He would save humanity at any cost to himself. He left heaven to save the one world that had fallen to sin, and he would not return and not turn away from his mission now. With the decision made, Jesus collapsed, dying to the ground. But God suffered with his Son. Heaven was silent as the angels watched the Father separate his beams of light, love, and glory from his beloved Son. Satan and his demons watched as well. What would be the answer to Jesus' prayer? The answer came when the mightiest angel of heaven rushed to Jesus' side. The angel didn't come to take the cup of suffering away from Jesus, but to strengthen him with the assurance of his Father's love. He assured Jesus that his death would destroy Satan's kingdom and give this world back to those who followed God. He told Jesus that he would see many of the human race saved eternally. On the cross, that light of the world who had come down into darkness, who came to save this earth, showed the extent of God's love for us. God's love for every human being. Satan wants to destroy that light. And so on that darkened afternoon, the light of the world declared possibly the greatest statement ever. We have it in English in those three words as we read in our scripture reading. What are they? It is finished. In the Greek, it's just one word. Tetelestai. It is finished. But let me tell you about that Greek word. It's not just like a running race. It's not just that something's come to an end. There's a bit more to it than that. Tetelestai means to bring to completion, an accomplishment. An end has been attained. It's a closing act, a result, a fulfillment, a conclusion. Tetelestai. Jesus knew what his death would achieve. So as he expressed these last words, he knew his death would be short, but our life would be restored and become eternal. Tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus did it all. We just need to accept that. Accept that gift of grace. Jesus came to this earth, and at that time, just before he went to the garden, he had been there celebrating a Passover meal, which was a remembrance of God's deliverance. Isn't that amazing? They were celebrating God's deliverance, but the biggest deliverance was about to happen. And as part of that ceremony, that meal that they had together, Jesus took the bread and the wine and said, "When you eat and drink, remember me." And the way that Paul records it in Corinthians, he ends by saying that Jesus said, "When you do this, you will declare my death until I return." "It is finished," Jesus said on the cross. But then we're told that Jesus will return, and then there will be another returning, at which point God will say, "It is finished, it is done." At his return, there will be a separating. But I want to ask you, what will be separated? This is Jesus' return that we're all waiting for. It's in our church name, Seventh-day Adventists. What will be separated at that time? Okay, I hear a few different answers. Let me tell you my take on it. There will be a separating, and there will be a separating of sheep and goats. There will be those who don't choose to follow God, and those who do choose to follow God. You know what worries me most? My heart goes out to those people who choose not to follow God. And I would love to keep that conversation going, to see if through that power and presence of God, they might choose something different. But what worries me most is that separation of the sheep and the goats. Because the sheep and the goats are those that profess to be followers of Jesus. It's just some are true professors and some are false professors. Have a little read of Matthew 24 and 25 this afternoon if you want to dig into that a little bit more. But there will be a coming. Jesus will come. There will be a separation. However we define that kind of multiple separation, there will be a separation. Those who are taken to be with God forever are the ones who have truly come after God with their whole heart, not allowed that light and darkness to kind of interplay in different ways in their lives. They might struggle with things of darkness, but the light is what they want to look for. Don't worry about temptation. Let God worry about that in your life. Just give those temptations to God and allow his light into your life. After that separation, there will be, so we are told in Revelation chapter 20, a long period of time. How long is the long period of time? Is Nathan talking in riddles? How many? 1,000 years. Yeah, I don't know if anyone's going to have their calendar and watch going to make sure it's exactly 1,000 years. But what we're talking about is a long period of time. The more important thing is not about the length of time, but what is that for? It's there for being sure that what God has done and his decisions, his enactment, has been right and just. Everything's fair. And then we're told at the end of Revelation 20, as this heavenly place comes down to earth, there will be another resurrection. The first resurrection of those who have died but have been truly coming after God with their whole heart. The second resurrection is going to be everyone else. I conducted a funeral this week. And when we went to the cemetery, I was there with someone else and we were waiting for others to arrive. And this is a cemetery in Watford. And there are a lot of Adventists buried there. And we were reflecting on some of these names. And I wasn't thinking of anyone in particular, in case you think that I'm being accusative here, but it was, they just said, you know, imagine Resurrection Day. And I said, yeah, that's going to be an awkward moment, isn't it? Yeah, if you've been buried there and you wake up and, okay, I've been buried in the Adventist quarter, let's call it that. It's not really, but that's where a lot of people are. And you resurrected and, Lord, it's great to see you. Thank you. Yes, this is good. This is the first resurrection. I think you'll know, because you'll know in your heart even before you die. But to look around and that awkward moment of, but Lord, why isn't... Oh. You mean they didn't come after you with their whole heart? They were a goat, not a sheep. The second resurrection is everyone else, as this holy city comes down to a world that God is about to recreate. And all those other people who are chosen against God, or chosen just to try and do this little bit of a bit of this and a bit of that. In Revelation, earlier on in Revelation, there is another reference to churches and the church of believers at the end of time. And we have another kind of this and that, light and darkness. What is this one? Is Nathan talking in riddles again? About not being either hot or cold. You can't be something in the middle. And what is the message to the people that say that they are believers then? You're neither hot nor cold. And what is God going to do? Spit you out. It's not going to be, oh, I think I've just been sick. No, the words here are, God's going to violently vomit you out. You have nothing to do with God, even though you'd like to think you do. This is the biggest warning that we could possibly have. It's not just about non-believers, it's those that say that they are believers, but mix that light and darkness up at the same time. You're in trouble. So this holy city comes down, second resurrection, to show that their intent is only, led by the devil, is only to do away with God. But the thing is, that power and presence, that brightness of God will be all-consuming for them. Everything will be burnt up. Nothing more will exist. And then we get into Revelation 20, where we got our second verse from in our scripture readings. And it says that God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Now, why a new heaven and a new earth? I thought it was just the earth that was messed up. Why a new heaven? Who's going to go and get the Hubble telescope? The satellites and all this other space debris, and I think that maybe that's what was meant. You know, John the Revelator wouldn't have understood about satellites and stuff like that then, but God's going to make everything new. He's going to tidy the place up. He's going to make it as he intended for us to experience originally. Jesus said, it is finished. But there in Revelation 21 verse 5, God says, I am making all things new. Don't miss that verse. Because the next verse, what is it? We read it for our scripture reading. What does it say? It says, verse 21, because I had to turn the page, and he also said, it is finished. Anyone got anything else in their translation? Yeah, some translations say it is done, it is finished. Who wrote that first scripture reading that we read? Where was it from? John. So who wrote? John. Who wrote Revelation? Same guy, yeah? So might you have thought he would use the same word? He might have, But actually, he was trying to emphasize something different. Because in fact, we do have a different word in Revelation 21. We have it translated somewhat similar. It is finished. In John, it is finished in Revelation. But this word in the Greek, gegonen, means it is changed, occurred, become, brought forth into something else. What has God just said before, the previous verse? I am making all things new. That's why he used this word, gegonen. Completely making it all new. It's finished. It's done. Jesus said, it is finished. I've achieved. God will say, it is finished. It has become something. So with this coming of this city of God, again, I don't think it's gravitational pull that is going to be pulling the city down. But this is God's purpose, because God loves us so much. What is it that I keep repeating? God is trying to keep us in, not catch us out. God loves us that much. Revelation 21, verse 22, it talks of there won't be a temple because God and Jesus will be there. These are the depictions, the purposes of what the temple was all about. And verse 23 says, and the city has no need for what? Anyone following? Sun or moon, for the glory of God does what? Illuminates the city. And the Lamb is its light. This light of the world came down into darkness. It is finished. It is achieved. It has become something new. Just jumping on into Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, says, look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's an endorsement of why I'm saying this is it, and this is who I am. So it's all about your choice. God's made it very clear what he's going to do. Do you accept what Jesus has done? Or do you say, no thanks, I'm going to go my own way? It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. It is finished, God will say at the new creation. But let me tell you something. Jesus hasn't finished with you yet. He wants to keep working with you in your life. If you haven't made that decision for him yet, he wants to keep knocking at your door of your heart. Please let me in. I want to be part of your life. It's all about our choices. My last verse that I'll reference is not from John, but one of his friends, Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and especially verse 9, if you're going to underline anything on your Bible, then do it like this. If you've got a device, make sure you get your highlighter on your device on this. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, verse 9 reads, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. Can I ask that question again? What is one of those statements I keep making? God wants to keep us in, not catch us out. That's what this verse is about. Goes on in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. Jesus isn't finished with you yet, here and there. It will be finished when God makes all things new. So how will you finish? Will you choose God's side? I am hoping and looking forward to the day when all this world and everything else is done away with, all these other problems that we have, that we will be able to worship God freely and look out for each other and enjoy each other's company when we all get to heaven.